For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pray and then we'll begin. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these 2 days, almost 3 days. Such a rich opportunity to learn and be encouraged and be convicted and be equipped. May it really be, Lord, to a ripple effect that exalts your Son, that leads to people coming to know you, and ourselves and other brothers and sisters maturing as workers for you. Use this session to that end. That's what we ask for. Amen. All right. You've received a lot of handouts, so you probably will have handout confusion. So let me guide you a little bit on those. You'll notice a one-page handout that says John Stott on preparing sermons. That is simply my outline of a key chapter in the book there, Between Two Worlds, which, by the way, in my opinion, through the years, Stott's book, Between Two Worlds, is the best single volume on Bible teaching and preaching. So this is just an outline of that key chapter. That's just FYI. Then you have a three-pager. It's got a long title, An Earnest Call for Evangelical Leaders to Recover the Gospel from Its Present Humiliation. It sounds like a Puritan title, doesn't it? That's the article from which I was quoting last night. It's out of print. It's an afterword to a book that's out of print. And I just thought that I would pass that along to you because it is germane to what we're talking about in this workshop, which really is gospel-centered preaching. And it's an excellent article. Then you have the thickest handout is the one that says, Preaching by Faith, God's Missionary Fire. Do you see that? It's a chapter from a book, Preaching by Faith, God's Missionary Fire. This is a chapter from Jack Miller's book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. It's the best chapter that I've ever read in terms of capturing some of the key spiritual dynamics that go into preaching. And it's also my devious way of enticing you to read Jack Miller, and to then, after you've read this chapter, you will be saying, what else has this guy written that I can read? And then Google and Amazon will tell you the answer to that question. That's the twofold reason why I gave you this handout. And then you have a homiletic worksheet, a blank one, which is two-sided. And I'll make reference. We're going to be using, well, that's your blank copy to reproduce as you wish. Then you have a homiletic worksheet for a passage, 2 Timothy 2, which is already filled out. That we'll be looking at in this session. And then you have a handout called Preparing Teachings from a Biblical Text. Do you see that? Preparing Teachings from a Biblical Text. That handout and the homiletic worksheet for 2 Timothy 2, those are what we're going to be working from this morning. Okay, then you have two other handouts which we'll look at in the next session. Okay? Well, and what I'm going to do is, on one level, just read through with you that handout called Preparing Teachings from a Biblical Text. I just decided to give you my lecture notes rather than making up a blank set so that you are thinking and trying to write. You can have what I've written down in the lecture notes, and I'm going to read through that with you and elaborate at certain points, skip over certain other points. And I think I don't know whether to, we'll just have to see. Let's start by, if you have a question at any point, raise your hand and I'll take it then. And then if I sense that we need to move faster, then I'll defer questions and leave time at the end. Okay? So, the preparing teachings from a biblical text. As it says there in the introduction, most of this material comes from a workshop that I teach for Xenos home group leaders and workers to help them become more effective teachers in the home group context. So that's sort of the context of a lot of this material. And I've just deleted some of the material that's relevant only to home group Bible studies. The word homiletics, many of you, most of you probably know, means preaching, and the distinction between preaching and teaching probably is that preaching is more of an emphasis not only on explaining God's word, that's what teaching does, but also on applying God's word to our world generally and to our listeners specifically. We won't turn to these two passages, but I think that it's clear that New Testament prophecy is primarily what we call preaching. In Acts 15, we're told that two men, as they brought the Jerusalem decree, council decree back to the church in Antioch, I forget who they were, Silas and whoever, themselves being prophets, delivered a lengthy message to encourage the saints. So he's saying they were utilizing their gift of prophecy by delivering a lengthy message that was designed to fortify their hearers. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul tells us, as he's recommending to the Corinthians the superior usefulness of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues, not diminishing the gift of tongues, because he says that he has that gift and he wish everyone did. But nonetheless, he says in verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to people for edification, for exhortation, or to urge or challenge them to go forward, and for consolation. So here he's telling us what New Testament prophecy does. It preaches the word of God so that it impacts its hearers by building them up, urging them on, consoling or comforting them. And he says they therefore edify the church. So preaching and prophecy, biblically speaking, are pretty similar. There is more content here in these notes than you can digest. That's why I've given you the notes to refer back to on your own. I highly recommend that you just prayerfully identify one or two things in this lecture and one or two things in the second session. What are the one or two things that light up to you, that realize that's what I need to really attend to, and begin try to improve in those one or two areas over the next year in your teaching ministry? All right, using the homiletic worksheet, so take a look at the filled out one, not the blank one. This is a practical framework, it's a tool that supplies you with the important ingredients and order for creating passage-based teachings, as opposed to purely topical teachings. By the way, I believe in teaching topical series, but I believe that most all the time, the topical series ought to all be rooted in texts, that this week's teaching on this topical series ought to be rooted in this text. But this is for a text-based teachings. If you practice using this tool, if you make yourself use it, which is a discipline, then over time it may become more or less intuitive to you. That's what I have found has happened to me over the years. This was a tool given to me by a man named Don Williams, who was a still alive. He's with the Vineyard now. When I was out in California, and you know, it was a tool that I just used until I began to think this way. And so I don't use the tool that much anymore. The worksheet does work best with epistles, with letters, but it is also effective with other biblical genre. It works well with Psalms, with narrative material. The upper third of page one is primarily analysis and interpretation that draws upon your own inductive study of the passage. So I'm making an assumption here that, you know, I'm not going to belabor the point, but you have to study the passage carefully before you can teach it effectively. And so those boxes of general context and passage structure, as we'll see in a moment, are simply there for you to summarize the study work that you have done. The lower two-thirds of page one, that big box, then is four questions that help you to assemble the main, maybe the word parts is not right, the main content of your teaching. And I'll explain that more in just a moment. But your answers to those four questions, the guts of your teaching will come from those four answers. And then at the bottom, of course, as we'll see, is a goal. Then on the back, I don't have a back, but you have a back, right? Oh, you don't have a back on 2 Timothy. You have a back on your blank one. Yeah. On the back, you'll see, is just a shell. That's exactly what it is, just a shell for you to begin to fiddle around, to actually come up with your own teaching outline for this passage. And so what we're going to do in this session is just work through this worksheet using 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 13, to illustrate the use of the tool. Okay? One further qualifier is that, you know, okay, you're going to see what I did with that passage, but, you know, that even what I wrote down, you know, except for maybe the top one-third of page one, you know, there are a lot of variables, right? There's the group of people which I was teaching. There's who I am. It's where our church is at. So no two of these will ever look alike. Even if you were to do the same passage and then do it a year or so later, you will have changed, hopefully, or else you're in trouble. Your hearers will have changed, etc. So there's a lot more art than there is science to teaching and teaching preparation. Okay, so let's begin then by looking at our passage. And since this is a workshop on teaching the Bible, you probably have a Bible. This passage, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 13, as I mentioned last night, is in this second chapter of Paul's final letter to Timothy, and this is where he distills for Timothy six essential elements of effective Christian leadership. And this passage is the third of those six elements. Let's read it first. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I am saying. And the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, so if you look at your homiletic worksheet, you notice that I just kind of summarized from my, you know, just reading and rereading of the entire letter, the general context. Nothing new here. 2 Timothy was written to remind Timothy of the keys to effective spiritual leadership, and to exhort Timothy to step up because Paul is being martyred. And in chapter 2, that's the more immediate context, Paul is naming 6 key requisites of effective spiritual leadership. This passage is one of those 6. Then the next box, the passage structure. This is looking back to your notes on step 2. Passage structure. This simply refers to a bare bones outline of the thought development of your passage. This is what I think a lot of us have trouble with, and this is not a workshop on hermeneutics, so we're not going to talk a lot about that. I think we can get overcomplicated in this area. I'm looking for a bare bones outline of the thought development of this passage. And this is important because it keeps us in the text. You know, what a lot of us do is we read a passage like this, we see a verse that arrests us. Probably what arrested and disturbed most of you was verse 12b. If we deny him, he'll deny us. And so we begin to fuss and obsess about that. Or we see a verse that's one of our favorite ones and we think, I'm going to teach on that verse. That's not what we're doing. We need to be in the text, under the authority of the text, looking above all else for what's the main point in this passage. That's how we stay under the authority of the Word. So we're looking especially, as your notes say, to identify and record in our own words the main thought in this passage. And it will often answer the what question. What? You think, well, that's not very helpful. Just ask what, as opposed to why or how. What? What is answering the what question? That will help you find the main thought of the passage. You can look for a summary sentence, which in this case we have. Often in a paragraph, there'll be an initial sentence or a concluding sentence that summarizes the main thought. Or you may find repetition of words or phrases or concept in the passage. You may also look for clues in the wider context. And so if you look at that box, passage structure, you see that the way, what I see in this passage is that the main thought is that we must endure hardship. Okay? That's the summary, that's the title. That's the title sentence at the beginning of the paragraph, suffer hardship with me as a fellow worker. That's the subject that keeps recurring in the passage, right? All of the metaphors of soldier, athlete, farmer have in common hardships. That's why he comes back and mentions Christ suffering, I'm suffering, if you endure sufferings. And if we were to look to the wider context of the letter, we would see back in chapter 1, verse 8, that Paul really is simply unpacking the command that he gave in 1:8, where he said to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. So the main thought is, embrace hardship. Choose to suffer for the gospel. And then we're wanting to, again, in a basic way, try to identify and record in our own words the supporting points of the passage. A paragraph is is about a thought, right? It's about, there's one main thought in a paragraph, and the rest of the content in that paragraph is all somehow related to that main thought. And especially in epistles, the two main questions you want to ask for the supporting points are why and how. Because often information is given on how to do the main point, and why, or what the either why in terms of motivation, where's the motivation come to do this? Okay, and in this passage, it breaks down rather nicely because you can see that the main point being that we need to endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, Paul is giving answers to the how question. How should we do this? What's entailed in embracing hardship? What kind of hardships? You see that? And then in verses 8 through 13, he supplies Timothy with a number of answers to the why, or where do the resources come? Why should you do this? Why will it be worth it? So in this, I'm cheating, I'm using an especially, you know, it doesn't always work this easily, as we'll see. But in this passage, it's there, and it's fairly clear, I think, as you look at the passage. All right. Now then, let's then move right on. And you see the note at the bottom of page 1. I didn't know where to put this, so I just threw it in here. I highly recommend, if you're going to teach on a passage, as long as it's not really long, that you handwrite the entire passage on a legal pad and handwrite it double-spaced. I have found that to be very, very helpful for a number of reasons. One, it just makes me slow down because I have a busy, noisy soul. And furthermore, the more that you know the Bible, the more familiar you are with any particular text, the more you are tempted to not pay close attention to it because you already know what it says. So by handwriting it, that makes me slow down, and I invariably notice things that I have not noticed before. Why double-spaced? Because even as I do that, things that I notice, I can either circle or jot something that I've noticed right there in the blank space. And it's not all clean, as you know. Even as I'm doing that, I may be thinking of, wow, that would be a great application. Just jot it in the blank space. Whatever begins to come to mind as I'm writing that passage out, that's what I do. Because that, often I get ideas or thoughts that can be useful in the teaching. I think God, it's a context in which God may speak to us in ways that we had not expected, including conviction of sin, my own sin as I read the passage. It's like, oh my gosh, I am so lazy, or whatever it happens to be. That's good to write that down. It's good for your soul. All right, step 3. Okay, now, these are four questions that, as your notes say, they'll form the heart of your teaching. You're not going to come out of these four questions with your teaching outline. But you're going to come out of these four questions with the stuff around which your teaching outline must be built. It's like these are the materials. You won't use all of them, but these are the main materials that you will use. Okay, the first question is, what is the main truth in this passage? You're like, well, we already answered that. This is you're being redundant again once more. That's right, for emphasis. What is the main truth? And in your homiletic worksheet there, you should write the answer to that question concisely as a thesis or as a statement or a sentence. And record where you see this in the passage. Mainly it's the first point. Write it, as you see how I've written it. Christian workers must, I'm already getting excited, it's italicized, must embrace, really the word embrace should also be italicized. Must embrace, already we don't like this passage. must embrace hardships in order to be effective in ministry. This is one of the six things, and it's the longest of these six elements in chapter 2. It's one of the six things he says, you got to do this or you'll never be effective. Stay focused on the main truth. You can look for other answers to other interpretive questions. What does it mean if he denies, I deny him, he'll deny us? Okay, there's all kind of stuff that you can look for in passages. And if you have infinite time, then go at it. I don't have that time. Okay? I got to find the main truth, and I've got to build everything in this teaching around that main truth. Because that's what gives clarity and impact to Bible teaching. It's the difference between picking up a handful of blunt darts and throwing them at your audience. And the difference between that and taking one spear and honing the point of that spear till it's razor sharp, and then you get up and you throw it right into the guts of your hearers. A lot of teachings are a bunch of blunt darts thrown at people. I figured this out, I saw this, don't get me wrong, I know God has honored the teaching of what I would call running commentary, verse by verse teaching. And there's a place for that for sure. But in preaching, we want to throw a javelin into someone's heart. We want to find that main truth. We want to, as your notes say, we want to ruthlessly edit everything from our teaching unless it illuminates that main truth or reinforces that main truth or applies that main truth. And that's one of the keys to effective Bible teaching. Okay, so you'll see all of the next three questions are related back to the main truth. Right? The second question. And so I showed you what I came up with on that in the homiletic worksheet. The second question, of course, is, or maybe not so, of course, is why is this main truth so important? That's the relevance question. And in your notes it says, think especially of contemporary antitheses. What does that mean? Contemporary antitheses. Well, you know, an antithesis is the opposite of a thesis. The thesis, the main point, is that Christian workers must embrace hardship if they're going to be effective. Okay, so I guess an antithesis would be Christian workers must not embrace hardship. I don't know. But the point is that we're looking for not just the opposite of the main point, but we're looking especially at the lies in our culture, in our church culture, in our group that are opposed to this main point. Okay? They are, to use Paul's imagery in 2 Corinthians 10, there are fortresses raised up against this knowledge of Christ, and you have to demolish them. Preaching, in part, is an act of war. Good preaching is demolishing the fortresses, the lies that oppose this truth from getting into the hearts and minds of your hearers so that Jesus Christ changes them in this way. And so contemporary antitheses are the current lies, be they philosophical or cultural or religious or Christian, in quotes, that this truth exposes and replaces. It's often helpful. This assumes then that you're in touch with your culture, that you're in touch with your church culture, that you're in touch with, hopefully, the lives of the people that you're working with, that you're going to be teaching. But, you know, often songs or slogans or movies or TV shows or ads that communicate these antitheses will come to mind. You should, not that you're going to use all of them. Maybe you won't use any of them. But the point is, as your notes say, prayerfully reflect on how learning and obeying this truth, this main truth, how it saved you. I don't mean that converted you. Saved your spiritual butt or has enriched your life, and I don't mean enriched like a smiley face, that it's equipped you, it's fortified you. Think about how this truth, you've got to think about how has God used this truth to wake me up, to urge me on, to liberate me from my own sin, and reflect conversely on how being ignorant of this truth or disobedient to this truth has injured your life. You must think along those lines because what you're doing is you're trying to get your arms around the life and death importance of this truth. Because you're going to war to save lives. Because the lies that are against this truth are injuring, maiming, mangling, deceiving, destroying the lives of the people that you're talking to. It's a life or death struggle. That doesn't mean that when you teach, you'll be like all tense, like in the ER room all the time. But what this will do is begin to create in you what we call a burden. In your notes, this is what creates a burden. A sense of passion and urgency about what you are teaching. Teachings that do not address contemporary. So it's not just about relevance. Well, I want to think about contemporary antithesis so that I can be relevant. It's about I see the life and death implications here. And teachings that don't address contemporary antithesis or teachings that are without burden they will lack relevance. They tend to be boring. They lack prophetic edge. John Stott says, so possess the text that the text possesses you. That's a burden. There's the passage in Jeremiah, I forget the chapter, where he says, if I try to hold it in, it's like drinking 10 cups of coffee and not going to the bathroom. I get weary of holding it in. I have to let it out. It's like lava in my soul that must be released. Right? I forget who it was said that, you know, preaching is logic, and they meant logic in this sense, that we're arguing for this thesis. It's logic on fire. You have to have this. So you can think about how this has been helpful in your own life or hurtful to not. You need to think about that. You need to think about other people. Often you'll come under deep conviction, right? In fact, most of the time you should come under deep conviction while you're preparing this text, when you realize, my God, I don't do this most of the time. I've strayed from this. I've gone back to avoiding suffering whenever I can. And God will often, the greatest thing you'll get out of your preparation is getting freshly convicted by God on this point. So someone told me, Gary, get into that passage. Get under that passage so that it's bearing down on you and exposing you and some other things, as we'll see. And then you will go forth with the passage to others. Okay, in this case then, I just, you know, jotted stuff down in your homiletic worksheet. The thing that really struck me is that our culture, and it's in the air that we breathe now, it cynically deplores voluntary suffering for a cause greater than our own personal comfort. That's a long sentence, and I'm not trying to be cute or neat, but that's just what hit me. I mean, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, that's the air that we breathe. The idea that anyone would embrace suffering for any reason, let alone the idea of voluntarily embracing hardship for some cause that's bigger than me, we have no categories for this in our culture anymore. I just wrote down, well, you know, I was just thinking, I would maybe use hardly any of this, but I'm just thinking, you know, why is that? You know, well, relativism's done a good, you know, postmodern relativism's done a good job of killing even this category, because if there's no truth, or if there is truth and you can't know what it is anyway, then that it takes away any reason to embrace hardship for truth. Materialism, which is rampant in our culture, clearly undercuts the motivation. Materialism is about getting the resources to have comfort, right, to avoid suffering. So, you know, I just think about those things and maybe thoughts, slogans, movies, whatever may come. I'm not going to write those down because they'd be different for you. But the main point is for me to start to burn on this. Burn, first of all, about how are these two things eating away at my soul? And burn about what is going to happen. What is going to happen to the cause of Christ in this culture, in this church, in our home group, if our leaders, because this was a teaching I did for leaders, if our leaders don't get this? You know, how, as the notes say, American Christianity is largely conformed to this mindset. Some may have a category for suffering if there's no other recourse. You know, we hear, well, you know, you're not supposed to seek suffering. We hear that a lot, right? I mean, really, how many American Christians, including yourself, are really tempted to seek suffering needlessly? Why do we keep using that which we're not tempted by as an excuse for avoiding the real temptation, which is that I don't want to suffer for anything? But few would positively choose to embrace sufferings. How can we possibly advance the gospel if our leaders lack this conviction? You see, that's just, it's like, this is important. I don't know how I'm going to get through to people. It's going to have to be God that gets through to them on this, but I see why it's important now. We got a war to fight. And it begins with my soul. Okay? Then, thirdly, how can we put this main truth into practice? Biblical learning is more than hearing, just learning information. It is heart and lifestyle change through doing the truth. And you all know James 1, that the one who's the hearer only, it's a dangerous thing to only take in biblical truth without acting on. He says, you'll deceive yourself, that it's the one who hears the word and becomes an effectual doer that is blessed in what he does. And that blessing, of course, in the passage pours right out from our life into the lives of those who have needs around us. Information without application is a miscarriage of the truth. Biblical application includes the ethical. We're partly talking about the ethic. How do I put this into practice? So there's an ethical edge, but at its heart, all biblical, all New Testament application is faith working through love. It's got to work its way out in radical, as we were talking about last night, it's got to work its way out in radical love toward God, toward our neighbor, toward the lost, toward one another. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 4, he says, you know, what we're doing is we're communicating the administration, the provision of God, which is by faith, which is another term for the gospel. That's what we're doing. And he says, the goal of our instruction is what? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the application that we're always aiming for. If we're going to try to talk people into getting away from sexual immorality, why? Because love says that we treat people differently, et cetera, and so forth. So it's not just the ethical. It's a life of love that flows from trust in the gospel, et cetera. Sometimes the passage contains some answers to this question. What would it look like to put this into practice? What would it look like to apply it? Look for answers to the how question. And in this case, they're there, right? We already talked about this, that as you look at verses 4 through 6, Paul is giving Timothy some very practical, attitudinal ways to embrace hardship as a worker for Christ, right? In verse 4, he uses the metaphor of the soldier. And his point there, I'm summarizing for you for the sake of time, his point there is you have to keep your affections focused on advancing the gospel versus being distracted and enmeshed by the affairs of everyday life in the cosmos. That you can't live as a civilian. You have in your heart. Well, there's a lot that could be said about this right now, but you see, the point is that what is your heart thrilled by? And not just what are you doing with your time, but what are your affections being grabbed by? That's the point of that illustration. With the metaphor of the athlete, that he has to compete according to the rule if he wants to win the prize. The point that he's making is that there's got to be self-discipline. That's a hardship, right? Isn't that a hardship for you? Isn't it a hardship for you to have to monitor the affections of your heart and repent when you realize that you've become a spiritual prostitute again? Isn't it a hardship to have to see, okay, there's the need for self-discipline in my life, not only to do ministry, to show up for ministry in a regular way, but a lot of the self-discipline for the athlete is the training self-discipline that no one else sees. And a lot of our ministries publicly suffer because there's no self-discipline in that area that no one else sees, our prayer lives, our preparation life, etc. So there's a lot to think about there, using the metaphor of the farmer. Of course, the point is it's the hard-working farmer. It's a hardship to work hard. In an unmechanized first-century agriculture, no tractors, no combines, most of the work was sun up to sundown, back-breaking physical labor. And he says, you do that every day for almost all of the growing season, and then you work really hard when the harvest comes. We don't like this passage already, right? If you're sitting here like, yeah, our people need to get out and do this, then you're not qualified to teach. Because the first impact it has to have is on us. Oh, Lord Jesus, I am so lazy. You have to change me. There's no hope for me. And for me to teach this passage, we'll get to this later, without in some way making it very clear to the people I'm teaching, that I know that I have a lot to learn from this passage, would be the height of hypocrisy. So the application is always a standard that goes way beyond anything we could ever do. A lot of us like to keep it. It is true that our application and our teaching should not just overwhelm and oppress people. I'll come back to this in just a minute. On one level, I mean, we have to give people application that they can envision themselves doing. But on another level, the application is always a lifestyle of radical love, which is way beyond what any of us are capable of doing. You understand? The point there in your back in your notes. I left off with look for the answers to the how question, which is what I just took you through in verses 4 through 6. But you will find often your passage does not contain any answer to this question. Right? A lot of times your passage will not contain guidelines on how to put the main point into practice. Well, you got to go get it. You got to go get it. You got to go get it from other passages. You got to go get it somewhere. You got to go get ways to, what does it look like to live this passage out? You got to go get it, and you got to supply it somehow in your teaching. Okay? Then again, at the end of that section, application should describe scary steps of faith. That would include attitudinal repentance from unbelief and from selfishness, and that would also include practical action steps that require trusting God's provision through the gospel. You see what I'm saying? That the application to live this out is going to, on the one hand, expose on some level our unbelief, my selfishness, and it's going to require the provision that God makes through Christ and the grace of God to lay hold of to do this. If you're not doing that, if you're not showing people that what God's calling you to is way more than what's humanly keepable niceness, which is what most Christian spirituality is these days, humanly keepable niceness, that it's so radical that it requires the radical provision of God's grace, then you're not really teaching the scriptures. Think both of your own life, past and present application, and of those people in your audience, specific people. Think about people who may be, you know, freshly learning and putting this truth into practice, into their own lives. It's always great to be able to point to people in the audience that you know are doing this. If you're going to use examples from your own life, I think it's best 90% of the time to use examples of how I don't do this. Let me be the one who is the negative example. Let someone else be the positive example. As you envision trusting and obeying God in this way, this also will increase your burden, because you begin to get a vision. If by the grace of God we are changed by Him to begin to love Him and love other people in this way, oh my gosh, what could happen? What would happen if there actually developed within our home group as part of our ethos, a shared consensus that to embrace hardship to advance Christ, that's just part of what we do by His power? What might happen if that, you know? And so that really, that part usually leads to me, just to look ahead to your sheet, the goal. It's usually as I'm thinking through, I've now thought myself through the first question, the second question, the third question, and hopefully I'm burning by now. I don't mean by that if my wife says hello, I jump. But there should be a burn going on in my heart. That should begin to vent itself in the form of a prayer concerning this teaching. You know, that concisely state the goal of your teaching in the form of a prayer petition. How do you want God to use this teaching to transform your hearers? Pray big as the child of a powerful God who is committed to advancing His kingdom. So again, I just wrote down the prayer really that crystallized for me, and that kind of became the prayer hinge for this whole teaching and preparation. God, persuade these workers and persuade me that it is worth it to embrace sufferings to serve You. Okay? Now, backtrack to the fourth question. I'm on page 2 of your notes, and I'm at pretty much the bottom of the page in the homiletic worksheet. How does this main truth relate to the gospel? So now we're linking up with a point that I made very briefly last night. Okay, and then to repeat what I said last night, the gospel includes not just the message of salvation for non-Christians, but also all of the provisions of God's grace for Christians. And as we looked at last night, Romans 1, 14, 15, 16 tells us that, Paul tells us that the letter is the gospel that he preaches to Christians. And chapters 3:21 through 11:33, that's the center of the letter. That's the biggest, it's not complete by any means, but it's the most complete statement of the manifold grace of God, bookended by our radical sin and the radical lifestyle of love that God wants to motivate us to through His grace. Okay? The point here is that Christians, including ourselves, we must continue to increase in our understanding and in our heart appreciation of and in our application of the gospel, this sin, grace, love thing that we were talking about last night. In a sense, that's the overall goal of every truly Christian preaching. That's what we're trying to get at. Okay? Now, turn the page 3. So for non-Christians, and I can only just mention this, how can you briefly explain the message of salvation, how to become a Christian, hopefully in a way that's connected to the passage? We don't have time to talk about this, but you know, it's a little bit disjointed to be teaching a passage and hit the pause button and say, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Man's fallen short through sin. Christ, you know, when you can receive, hit the play button again. There should be a way in which that message emerges in some way from the text, because all texts are ultimately rooted back into the gospel. That's all I can say about that right now, and that's not an easy thing to do. For Christians, how does the grace of God motivate us to respond to this truth, this main truth? What resources of grace does God provide to help us in living out this main truth? I would add a couple of other questions. How does this passage expose in a radical way our sin? And how does this passage describe for us a lifestyle of radical love? How does this passage expose our radical sin? How does this passage describe a lifestyle of radical love? It will do some of that. Now, in your notes, sometimes the passage clearly answers this question. And in this passage, that's what verses 8 through 13 are about. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, dude, this is what you got to do. You got to embrace hardships as a good soldier of Christ, or you'll never be effective as a Christian leader. Dude, this is part of what that looks like a farmer, like an athlete, like a soldier. And he says, you can just consider prayerfully what I've said, and God will convict you about how he wants it. But then verses 8 through 13, to make a long story short, he's pointing him to the provisions that God has already made available to him to help him live that way of life. He points to the example of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. In other words, remember that your Savior saved you through a life of embracing hardship all the way to death. It's not just like a macho, you know, there's your hero, follow him. He's wanting him, I think, to reflect on the fact that there's a love that drove the Lord Jesus to voluntarily embrace sufferings for you all the way to naked death on a cross, bearing your sins so that you could be saved. Think about that. Not to get guilty, but think about how amazing it is that he would do that for you. That is part of what the wellspring of Christian motivation. And then he says, and think about my life. Not just that I'm living this out. I've embraced, I didn't have to go to jail. I could have lied, but now I'm in jail and I'm going to die. But his point is that isn't it great how God keeps advancing the gospel, not in spite of my imprisonment, but really through my imprisonment. And of course, he's reminding us of something that he had taught Timothy already, that this is it's what some theologians call the cruciform pattern of the Christian life. We don't like that. That the Christian life is a life of voluntary giving ourselves over to death. Think of 2 Corinthians 4. So that the life of Christ may go out through us to others. He says, that's what's happening. You've seen me living that way. You see me living that way right now. I'm in prison, but the gospel's not in prison. It's going right out through this as I voluntarily embrace this imprisonment. And then he quotes that hymn or that poem or what is clearly some sort of song, probably, that the early Christians sang in verses 11 through 13. But especially those first two verses, he's reminding him, look, it's going to be worth it. Because if you die for him, then you'll really live. He's talking about you'll really live eternally. If you endure sufferings voluntarily for his sake, then he will more than make it up to you. You will reign with him. Now, we don't have time, but I just say, I would love for you just to ponder those three things that we just briefly went over. Because that, if you do, and if you ask the Lord to open the eyes of your heart again to that amazing provision, then it will fill you with motivation and hope and joy that Christ can enable you to live this way, and that he can enable your hearers to live this way. This is the only thing that could ever enable us to live a life that voluntarily embraces hardships for the sake of Christ. Now, in many passages, the provisions of grace through Christ are not in your passage. Think about Colossians 3, 18 and 19. You know, wives, submit to your husbands because it's fitting in the Lord. Husbands don't... See, it's funny, is I can remember what he said to the wives. I can't remember what he said to the husbands. I think it's like, treat your wives with respect, something like that. Okay. So, you know, if that was your passage, what are you going to do? You're going to teach what that really means. You're going to show that it's a very high bar, that it's more than learn how to negotiate mutually selfish parallel lives, right? And then you close the book. Let us pray. You got to take people to other passages, probably in the first half of Colossians, that tap us into the resources of God's grace that enable us to live that out in our marriages. You got to go get it if it's not in your passage. Because remember, again, in epistles, they were written to be read aloud in one hearing. So the provisions of grace are fresh in people's minds as they're hearing Paul now talking about what does it look like to live this out in a radical life of love in your marriage. But you aren't teaching it that way. You got to go get that material and bring it back. Does that make sense? Okay. Teachings that answer this question: how does the gospel relate? And I'm thinking here especially, how do the provisions of God's grace relate to this main point? Teachings that answer this question will give people hope that God can deeply change them. Teachings that do not answer this question are either superficial. We will either bring the standard of application down to something that's humanly keepable niceness, right? And that's what a lot of Christian teaching is today, is superficial moralism. Practical tidbits on how to get through life. Or we will hold the standard up where it belongs and crush people. Right? We'll crush them with the law. We'll say this is the standard to which we are called. Without any taking people to Christ and how he will live this out through us as we trust him in faith. So without it, then, the teaching will sound condescending. Maybe it is condescending. The teaching will sound hypocritical to anyone who's got half a brain. Maybe it is hypocritical. And it will discourage your hearers or make them needlessly aversive. You know what I'm talking about? You've been beat to death by a teaching that holds the standard up but doesn't connect it with the grace of God? You ever know what it's like to be congratulated that you're really a nice person after all because of a superficial moralistic teaching? I mean, those are both equally wrong. In each and every teaching, we as well as everyone else ought to come out of this. It's going to take a miracle for this to happen. And I see now more clearly how Christ is committed to effecting that miracle in my life. And I see some way, some scary step of faith that his Spirit is showing me that he wants me to hook into his grace with by doing. Right? Okay. Then we'll just read through this. I've told you most of what I want to tell you, and I will want to get relieved 15 minutes. So, okay. We did step four. Step five. Okay. Here's the messy part, and I can't make it unmessy for you. Okay, those four questions, if you've done a good job answering those four questions, my golly, you're burdened, you're focused because you see the main point, you're intimidated because you realize I could never do this and no one ever could. On the other hand, if any of us did this or made progress toward this, oh my gosh, what might happen? And you're also freshly encouraged by the gospel, okay? So you got what you need, sort of. Now you still got a lot of messy work to do. And your notes say, now you got to begin to develop the main body of your teaching outline. This is what we all want. We all want a formula for this. Sorry. Plan on fiddling with this a lot. That's my piece of insightful advice. I used to waste whole legal pads. Now I have a computer. That's one of the greatest things for me about word processing software, that you can just paste, cut, move, which you just do a lot of. And you do it, and you do it, and you do it. But in doing that, I can at least tell you, you'll need to address these issues as you work on it. You got to decide in what order you're going to answer these four questions, because your teaching is going to answer these four questions. What's the order in which you're going to answer them? Okay? The above order, the 1, 2, 3, 4 that I just went, that's a pretty good boilerplate order. What's the main truth? Why is it important? What would it look like to put it into practice? And how does God give us what provisions does Christ give us to help us, to be our helper? Okay? But you may decide that you want to reverse. You know, you can begin with talking about the contemporary antithesis, the fact that there is absolutely no category for suffering for anything under any reason. You might begin there. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud so that people really latch hold of that and begin to realize, man, that I don't know what's going to happen if that's the case with us. And then you come in with the main truth. You can revert. You can juggle the order, but you got to decide which order you're going to go in. I mean, last night's teaching was a boilerplate outline, wasn't it? What's the main truth? I defined what it meant to handle the Word of God accurately. Why is it important? Because every one of us, like Timothy, is super vulnerable to going astray. What would it look like to put it into practice? And I didn't even need to answer the fourth one because the main point is the gospel, right? That was just following the boilerplate of answering those questions. Number two, you got to decide how much time you need to spend on each of the above four questions. The main truth is usually evident in the text, but if it's not, then you're going to need to spend enough time to make it evident so that your hearers will see it in the text. Because we don't want to say, trust me, I know you don't see it, but just trust me, that's what it means. That's horrible. We have an obligation to, so that's what I spent. I had to spend a fair amount of time last night because I realized most people don't really believe me when I say that handling the word of truth rightly is about gospel-centered center of gravity for our teaching ministry. So I had to spend the time to show you how it was connected to sound teaching and the structure of Romans, because if I don't make that point to you, then I can't go forward. A lot of times you can make the main point pretty quickly and move on. Sometimes people readily see why the main truth is important. I mean, a lot of times, if you talk about embracing hardships in order to be an effective leader and you're talking to leaders, I think they see pretty quickly how important this is. They may not be doing it. They may be feeling convicted right away, but that's good. We're already on the importance part, right? But often the contemporary antitheses are so pervasive and so blinding that you must spend much of your time arguing your case that this is really important. Well, I felt last night I really wanted to argue not just this is what handling the word of truth means, but that we are way more vulnerable to drifting from this than we even realize. Because we're like, I get that, I get the gospel, ho-hum, so what, let's go on to something important. We don't recognize the subtle biblical tangents that we are focusing on. So I felt like I got to make that case. I'll go light on the application, in part because I know there are other venues where we can flesh that out. Okay, you got to decide what's important in your setting. How much time you got to spend on that? You got to spend some time convincing it's important, or you should just not teach it. Usually, you should spend much of your time on application. And with in a home group setting with discussion questions, practical steps, examples. But if you have to spend lots of time on the first two questions, like I had to last night, then you're going to have to limit your application section. There should be something there. There should always be some scary step of faith that you can recommend to people. And don't skimp on the gospel. You should explain, yes, you should explain the plan of salvation to non-Christians. But you should also teach Christians how the gospel applies to this area of life that the main point is about. You got to do that every time. This is what makes your teaching distinctively Christian. Because through the gospel, God provides the resources to live a radically transformed life. Okay, I'm going to skip the next section on work hard on thought development. Not because it's unimportant. I think it's super important. But because I think you can get that point through the notes. I would say at the end of that section, in the middle of page 4, you want two ways to get good thought development. I mean, a lot of our thought development's not good. We don't know where we're going, and we wonder why they don't know where we're going. And we wonder why we don't get them there. Okay, here's two ways you can get good thought development. One, write your teaching out in a detailed outline with complete sentences. I gave you the detailed outline for that teaching, right? That's that big one called 2 Timothy 2, Embrace Sufferings. Write it out. Not, good morning. Not to use during your teaching. We'll talk about that in the second session. Don't you dare go to teach with those notes. That's a horrible sin, I'll argue. Why do I do this? I do it every time. Because I got to get my own thought development clear. Now, there's been, in my case, an added benefit that then you know, other people can use those. And we put them on the web because people, that outlines can be helpful to others. But that's not why, I'm not sacrificial to do that for that reason. I do it for me. I got to get my thoughts clear. And of course, another way is to rehearse your teaching alone or with another worker. Not to memorize every word. You are not memorizing a script to regurgitate. We'll talk about this again in the second session. But so you can get your thought development down cold. Do I have even one sentence of any teaching memorized? I do not. The exception would be scriptures that I'm going to quote from memory. I don't have any, even one sentence memorized. What I have down cold, and even there, as we'll talk about in the second session, subject to the Holy Spirit's interruption, but what I do have down cold is I know where I'm going. I know where I start, and then I know where I'm going next, and next, and next, and next, right to the end. I'm going to drive people in that direction. Okay? And so then I have little to say about introductions because I'm not a big believer in them. Just, do something. with regard to conclusion, I think that, obviously, a conclusion, they can summarize the main point of the teaching, they can drive home your final point, but the main point here is that you're driving toward something. What are you driving toward? You're driving toward challenging people to respond to God right now. What are you going to do about this main point? That's the goal of preaching, is that we're bringing people into the presence of God through His Word, facing them with this main point, exposing them and us as we stand with them, exposing them to our rebelliousness and unbelief, challenging them to this is the life of love that God calls us out to, reminding them that Christ is with them to help them live this way. Now, what has His Spirit said to you about this, and how are you going to tell Him right now what He's telling you to tell Him about? That's the goal of a conclusion. And then step 8, ask yourself again, what excellent points and insights do I need to leave out for maximum focus and impact of this main truth? Ruthlessly. One of the best indices of a good teaching is how much you left on the cutting floor. How much great stuff you didn't bring. Because it didn't illuminate, reinforce, apply the main point. Okay, we have 15 minutes before this session's over, so I'll take questions. Yep, starting back in the back, just wait till someone brings you a microphone. The hand again?
Yeah. On the last point, literally the very last point, number 8. Yeah.
Yeah.
Would you mind going into a bit more depth with that one? And then the only other thing that was I was more curious to know about was when you're speaking to non-Christians in the application as well. Because we covered the Christian parts, because there's so many different perspectives you could cover scripture and its application to someone who is a Christian, but it's often a challenge to do that if someone's not saved.
Okay, well, under the for your first question, what are we leaving out? We're leaving out all kinds of stuff. We're leaving out that nice nugget that we found from that commentary as we checked our interpretation. We're leaving out that really cool illustration that I created myself, but it's not really needed in this teaching. We're leaving out these six other ways to apply the passage because I have to pick one or maybe two. We're leaving out that song or that movie that I also thought about that illustrated the contemporary antithesis, but I really only need this illustration. We're leaving out stuff from every one of those four questions. Okay? And again, over and over again, we're asking, what am I going to use that just hones this to a razor sharp spear? You say, well, how do I decide that? That's between you and God. I can't decide that for you. I hope you got people giving you feedback that tell you that you give too many illustrations, that you talk too much, that you try to cover too much material. We'll talk about that next session. Now, with regard to the application for the non-Christian, I didn't say much on it because I don't have time. It's like last night, for example, I really goofed up because I know for a fact there were non-Christians there. I know two of them because I'm friends with them. And what I should have done, which I just didn't do, is that as I was explaining what the gospel was, there in probably in the little overview of Romans, or in the, that Titus 3 passage, I just should have said in a simple but winsome way, I just should have appealed to people, saying, you know, I think there are some of you here tonight who, you know, you understand this, but you have never personally entrusted, you've never admitted to Christ that you are radically sinful and that you need his work on the cross, his death on the cross. I just would appeal to them. And it would come right out of that teaching, which was for Christian workers. It could come right out, right there, and it could have been four sentences. You know, the point that I'm trying to make, and I just don't have time to go into, because it's hard to really discuss, is how do you... usually it can emerge from the text. Or if you've got to go get gospel material from outside the text, as I was talking about, to help your listeners do the main point, there's always a way to communicate that material concisely to non-Christians.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
Okay, so last night you said you blew it.
Yeah.
Walk us through how...
That's one way I blew it.
Walk us through how after the teaching, when you realize what you coulda, shoulda,
yeah,
how you drink in grace.
I'm going to talk about that next session. But you get a lot of chance to practice that. Yeah. Okay. Yep.
Yeah, Gary, what you talked about making yourself the example of the antithesis.
Yeah.
I agree with that. Paul does that, obviously, a lot. I'm a murderer. I was a murderer.
Yeah. Not only
least
I
of
was
all
a murderer, but I am a coveter, Romans 7,
yeah,
et cetera. I am weak.
I'm wondering what sometimes seems to be missing in teachings, and thankfully it's not true now, but when you get the impression that the teacher and the people around are in sort of a state of failure, and there's just nothing inspired. It's like,
yeah,
you get the sense that they're saying this, but,
yeah,
well, is there any possibility for victory?
Yeah.
How do you avoid that?
I'm going to address that in the next session, directly.
Excellent.
Okay, there's, yeah, here and then here. Go ahead. Here first and then there. Go ahead.
I just want to say I can't wait to the second session. No.
Yeah, you're very kind. Over here?
No, I really had a question. I'm sorry,
oh, okay.
I was just commenting. But I heard you say that it's not a, I don't know if you said not a good idea to fully memorize everything that,
yeah,
you're teaching. That's something I do, and I just want to know
why I feel that way?
Yeah. I want to know, is it like,
because,
should I not
because,
do that?
Because unless you've got an absolutely photographic, well, too, even if you do have an absolute, if you don't have a photographic memory, It's still bad because your focus now primarily is on repeating the script. There's an existential encounter happening in every teaching that you cannot anticipate that God is going to interrupt and intrude into. He's going to change what you prepared. Okay? If you don't have a photographic memory, then you're, and in way too much of your focus as you teach is on remembering the next sentence. We'll talk about this again in the next session. You're asking such great questions, yeah. I'm sorry, here, and then you can hand it to her.
What changes, if any, do you make in your preparation for a teaching or the structure outlining when you're doing a small group teaching versus a larger address?
Yeah, briefly, half the content of what I would do at a central teaching. A central teaching is 45 minutes. I can only cover half that much content at most, because we have 1 hour from sit down to stand up, and half of it should be used in discussion. So I have to cut in half the amount of content that I want to communicate. One of the things that Xenoid teachers commonly do is they take central teachings and say, this is what we're going to get through in home group. And so then it's either a discussion that goes on forever, or you have to cut it in half. You can't just take a teaching and talk faster. You have to cut the material in half. Over here? Oh. And then if you could hand it to her, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I don't know if you're going to talk about this in the next session, but I was wondering, I don't know, probably, but how you approach or deal with problem verses like 12 that people could have a real big issue with.
No, I won't deal with that then. You can do it in a variety of ways. I mean, it's a judgment call. Sometimes you realize that if I don't say, even though this is not the main point, if I don't say something about it, no one's going to listen to what they should listen to, because it's like, wee, wee, wee. So in that case, if I judge that's the case, then I'll just say, okay, you're not going to listen to what you should listen to if you don't get this answered. So let me give you briefly what I think this means or how it harmonizes with Scripture. There are rare cases in which the entire passage is a problem passage, and the main point of your teaching is to resolve the problem passage. That if you do that, you'd better do it in a way that is connected to the gospel, or else you just gave a hermeneutics lecture you didn't preach. There are other times when you just realize, you know, like in this passage, I would probably, I don't know, it depends on the group, I would just say, you know, verse 12 is a problem. Let's talk about that afterwards. Right now I want to tell you what the main point is, and we can talk afterwards if you want to about this. Some of us are sloppy, and we're inclined to ignore things that need to be addressed in the teaching. Many of us are super anal and obsessive, and we feel like if we don't say everything about everything, that we just didn't get the job done. I'm the latter. So I have to always lean against that tendency.
Yeah, I was going to ask how it is when the tools you need for not overthinking the scripture, not being just what you said, obsessed by it, and where's the line, and what are the tool, or what are the guidelines for that? Because I tend to do that.
Yeah, next teaching, next session. Just keep on obsessing until then. Back in the back, and then up here. I have a microphone in the way back.
You got her.
And then is there another one up here? Over here, Dan.
And hey, Dan. Gary, real quick. Let's see, you know, I'm used to studying out of the NSAB, New American Standard, but I noticed that you're using New Living. Are you switching back and forth when you're doing your studying and preparation with versions of the Bible? And
okay, good question. Yeah, I don't, I do look at several translations. I mean, I didn't bring that up. That's a good thing to do when you're studying the passage, because they're gonna just doing that makes you pay more attention to the passage. When it comes to what version I'll teach from, it won't always be, rarely the NLT. I'll teach from whatever version I think captures best that passage. I'll just teach from that version.
Okay, one other question. You know, I noticed that Stuart Briscoe used a lot of storytelling.
Yeah.
What's your thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, I think partly it has to do with how God's wired you. I think some people are more naturally storytellers than others. I do think that being deeply in touch with the story of your own life, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in the next session, and being willing to tell portions of the story of your own life in each teaching is important and effective, because that we're trying to get people to connect their lives with the story that God wants to write in their lives. So that's a subset of your question. I think some people are a lot better storytellers than others. I think you can become a better storyteller if you're not that good, but I don't think that we should all feel like we have to be master storytellers in this culture. There was one over here.
Yeah, Gary, just just a quick question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Kind of a practical question, but with this method, I understand it kind of ebbs and flows, but is there like a typical amount of time that you would say that accomplishes this, like just as a general rule of thumb? I understand sometimes it comes quicker than other times. But
yeah, I think Stott says something like, he was guesstimating something like an hour prep for every 5 minutes of the actual teaching length. For central teachings, it's hard really to gauge how much time you spend, because a lot of what you're doing is incubating when you're going to the store, you're turning stuff over. But in terms of sit down preparation time, I'm usually putting in a minimum of 12 hours. That's for, a new central teaching. If you're teaching something that you've taught before, then less, but don't make the mistake. You should never teach the same teaching exactly the same way twice. That's an extreme statement, but you should make it your own, make it fresh. But I think he said an hour for every 5 minutes was a rule of thumb.
Have you found that that has increased or decreased over
the years? It varies widely. Sometimes I am dying right up to the time I'm standing up. And at other times, it's like this came together by the grace of God, and I have extra time that I didn't plan on having. But the point is, I must not be presumptuous. I must make the time for God to help me, to speak to me as I prepare. We'll get into that some too in the next session. Was there one over here? Yeah. We have 2 minutes.
What would you say, how much weight should you give to your own revelation of reading the scripture compared to maybe if you're looking at commentaries or other sources? Can you give me a good way to weigh those two things against each other?
Oh boy, that's a great question. Well, I think we're talking about interpretation and illumination, which are related but distinct. We should work hard to interpret the meaning, the intended meaning of the passage, by asking what's the context, what's the words means, historical background, etc. And certainly that's where commentaries are helpful for checking our interpretation, or if we identify specific interpretive questions that we have, to go to commentaries to answer that question. And by the way, my own feeling is I will not go to a commentary until I have been able to write down as a sentence the interpretive question that I'm looking at answer, because I'll get lost in it. Okay, so the interpretation part, you got to use the rules of interpretation, and you should use commentaries to check your interpretation to help you. The illumination means that the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our hearts to see freshly the importance of this truth, either in exposing sin in my heart, in opening the eyes of my heart to the grace of God and how it applies to, opens the eyes of my heart to how God wants me to step out in faith on this. So they're related, but they're distinct. But I think we got to just do solid interpretive work, but we have to be praying always. We'll talk about this next session. We have to be praying for illumination, because you can't preach if you don't have illumination. It's a sin to do that. Just to stand up there and regurgitate the explanation of the text. You've got to be freshly grasped by God on a personal level about its significance and relevance, etc. One more, and then we're going to stop. Yes.
Yeah, I was wondering about your thoughts on personal reflection on struggles or failures. I've heard some teachers refer back to examples from 20 years ago when I first became a Christian. I wrestled with this.
Yeah.
But I've noticed that you tend to reflect on very recent or current yeah. struggles, and I was just wondering about your thoughts.
Yeah, I'm going to address that in the next session, but you're putting your finger on something, which is that we have to be, and I believe in almost every teaching, we not only have to know freshly how we're sinners. They know we are, but they need to know that we are. And they need to know that we are freshly aware of the fact that we're sinners. And I'll talk more about why that's so important in the next session. Okay, well, when do we meet at 2, is it? Okay, 2 o'clock. See you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.